We're blessed to be back together this evening, and I'm glad that you're here. As was announced, we're going to continue with our study in the book of 1 John. And this evening's study brings us to the second chapter, and we'll cover the first part of 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, he said, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Let's observe first of all that he said here, "I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin." Now this statement comes on the heels of what he had taught at the end of the first chapter, where he talked about if we walk in the light, that his blood cleanses us as we go. We have a promise of continual cleansing from Christ, and that's a great blessing. And then he goes on and advocates that we confess to God in our prayers our sins. We can't say that we don't sin with any integrity at all. Somebody says that they're not sinning, they're not telling the truth. So we've got to admit that we're sinners, that we do things that we shouldn't do, and he teaches us to confess those things to God. And so there's this sense of assurance that God knows our weaknesses. We can't reach a point where we rise above sin and live sin free. So he's offering the blood of his son to cleanse us as we go. And the point of this all is not to say, okay, if you sin, it's no big deal. The point of this is to motivate us to not sin. The grace of the Lord is always a call to a higher walk. It's never an excuse to just let go and do whatever you want to do. And it's important for us to understand the power of the encouragement in the Lord's sacrifice and in his grace and the call of his grace. It is not a call that, see, it doesn't matter how you live, God's going to save you anyway. It's a call that says, because he saved us, because he offers us his son, we owe him more than we can repay. And so we fully immerse ourselves in devoted service to him in answer to that call. That's the purpose of John's teaching here. And imagine his audience. Some were Gnostics, others were hearing what the Gnostics taught, saying, you know, that it's okay to go ahead and sin, that doesn't matter. And so under that influence, John is trying a type of positive motivation here to motivate disciples to rise above that kind of teaching. Next, we find in this reading that John talks about us having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sin. And the word translated propitiation there means the appeasement. He is the answer to our need. He is the acceptable sacrifice. That concept is bound up in the word that's used there, the appeasement. Of all the different things that we might try to plug in to our spiritual need, Christ is the only thing that plugs in and works. It's like for those of us who are old enough to remember working on the old TVs that had the tubes in them, and you had a bad tube and so you were going to replace it. Yes, Ernie, I remember this. Just barely. But you pull that bad tube out and you've got a buddy that's got a bunch of spare tubes, so you plug that other tube in and, well, that one didn't work. So you plug another one in and you get one, you find one that you plug in and that works. The picture's straightened up and now it's working fine. Okay? That's the blood of Christ. That's the sacrifice of Christ. Of all the different things people try to plug in, his sacrifice is the one thing that works. Now, for a lot of people in John's audience, in particular the Gnostics, what they needed to plug in there was special knowledge. If I just get to the point that I know enough, everything will be all right. That's kind of what Satan implied to Eve in the garden. If you'll just eat this fruit and you'll know enough and everything will be all right. And that's not the answer. Christ is the answer. Others try to plug in other things. The only thing that works is him. Christ, the propitiation for our sin. And so the key to our salvation is sustaining that relationship with him. And a lot of what this section in 1 John 2 has to do with is a description of our relationship with the Lord as our advocate. Now, notice here he said that he's the propitiation not only for our sin, but the sins of the whole world. We think about that as it relates to Calvinist teaching. Calvinism heinously teaches that Christ only died to save a select few, those who are predestined by God to be saved. And God loves those people, but if you're not among those that God predestined, then God doesn't love you and Jesus didn't die to save you. And that's horrible, to think that God arbitrarily played favorites and left some people out on purpose. That's what Calvin taught, and that's what Calvinists today teach. And the different places I go, I keep hearing this is resurging in teaching. There was a time back earlier in the 20th century that Calvinism was seriously dying out. But it's making a return to a lot of the seminaries. In fact, just the other day I had a meeting in town that has a religious college and a seminary, and a fellow was telling me about a professor there that's a full-blown Calvinist and teaches this Calvinist doctrine. So we've got to make ourselves aware of this and the biblical answers to this terrible error that says God arbitrarily played favorites and left some people out for no particular reason. That's Calvinism in an unflattering nutshell, okay? Here he said Christ's death is not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That single phrase is a death blow to Calvinism, because Calvinism was built around the idea that Jesus only died for the few. But this says, no, he didn't just die for us. He died for everybody. And this is consistent with what the scriptures elsewhere teach us. John 3:16-17. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The idea is Christ died for everybody to give everybody an opportunity to be saved, that the world might be saved. Because the Calvinists will say, well, if he died for everybody, then why are some not saved? It's simple, because some won't choose to accept his gift. That's not hard to see. He didn't die to guarantee that everyone would be saved. He died to give everyone that opportunity that the world through him might be saved. Now, that tells us then that God does love the world. Who's not included in that? That sounds very universal to the Calvinist. No, he doesn't love the world. He just loves the elect and hates everybody else. They literally believe that. But Jesus said that God so loved the world. That's inclusive of everyone. Think about this for just a moment. If Calvinism is true, then your love is bigger than God's. Because in Calvinism, God loves his children and hates his enemies. And they teach that from Romans 9. They misuse and abuse the story of Jacob and Esau to say that God hates those that are not elect or that they're reprobate. Now, somebody ought to be ashamed to believe this nonsense. Okay? So they believe that God loves his elect or his children and he hates everyone else. What did Jesus tell you to do about your enemies? Well, he told us we got to love our enemies. So in the Calvinist world, we love our friends and our enemies, but God only loves his friends, so our love is bigger than his. That's blasphemous. That is blasphemous to suggest that our love is bigger than God's. Now, if you go up to a Calvinist and ask him, so you think our love is bigger than God? He's not going to say yes, but that's the implication of his teaching. This exclusionary idea that says God excludes certain people from his love. And 1 John teaches that he includes all in that offer of salvation. And John's gospel backs that idea up. God's love is universal, and ours is in no way as big as his. Okay? Our love does not expand such as his. Continuing on now in 1 John 2, he takes this idea of Christ as our advocate and develops from that the idea of this relationship we have with the Lord, or the idea of knowing Jesus. Let's read about it in 1 John 2, verse 3 through 5. It says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. How do you know if you've got a relationship with the Lord? Just early this morning, I was listening to a sermon online. I didn't listen for very long because the guy kept going on and on about somebody really trying to be obedient to God, but they weren't walking with Him and they didn't have a relationship with Him. And biblically, that's nonsense. In this passage, He defines our relationship with God in terms of the manner of our life. There are people that say, you don't want a religion, you want a relationship. As though a relationship with God exists independently of our walking in accordance with His requirements. And that is folly. In Scripture, that is folly. Our relationship is our religion. Our knowing Him is our keeping His commands. And anybody that says to the contrary, the Apostle John says he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. Now I want you to think about this in contrast with the Gnostics who claimed they were the ones that had special knowledge. What's John saying? We know. We know. This is how we know. Faithful Christians are the one with the real knowledge, the knowledge that matters. Now think about that cast against the idea of doubt. Well, I hope I'm saved. Not in 1 John 2, verse 3 through 5. You know. I hope I'm walking with the Lord. In 1 John 2, verse 3 through 5, you know. Because of the manner of life that you choose to live, you know that you're walking with the Lord. You know that you have this relationship with Him. Why? Because you keep His commands. Perfectly? No. We just covered at the end of chapter 1 that nobody can say they do it perfectly. Anybody that does, they're lying. But conversely, if you try to say that you don't do anything right, you just do what you want to do but still know the Lord, He said that's a lie too. Both extremes are wrong. The truth is to walk with the Lord, to know the Lord, is to seek to do His will. Though none of us do it perfectly, that manner of walk is easily, readily recognizable. And that's what John teaches as our assurance, is that we know Him and we are confident in our relationship with Him because of the way that we live. It's like what Jesus said in John 17 and verse 3, "This is eternal life, that we may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Okay? So, being saved, having eternal life, is about knowing God. It's about having a relationship with God. And that relationship is not some emotionally brimming, undefined, vague, oh, I just walk with Him and smile about it. That's somebody who lives their life in obedience to His will. Okay? That is what defines our relationship with the Lord. Our relationship is a religion. And it is a religion with rules, and there are rules that we have to honor, or we're not walking with Him. So let's move along and emphasize now verse 5. He said, "Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." Think about that for a moment. God's love is perfected in us, not when we rebel, so that His grace will abound to forgive us of more rebellion. Paul dealt with that in Romans 6, didn't he? We don't do that. We don't continue in sin that grace may abound. God's love is perfected in us when we're doing the right thing. How does that work? Because we think of God's love as what saves us from our sin. And it is. Well, if that being the case, then how does it work that when we're obedient to Him, that's when His love perfected in us? And it's very, very simple. When we honor that love that provides the forgiveness we have to have, that calls us to this life of obedience. That calls us to keep His word. And so we're obligated, not because we're trying to be perfect, we know we can't. We're obligated because He's given us so much, He loves us so much, and we love Him in return. We understand this in human relationships. We talked this morning about mother, and in particular, and the idea of relationship with our parents in general. You reach a point in your relationship with your parents, if the family is functioning near the standards that God teaches us, that you honor your parents not because you're afraid they'll strike you down if you don't. It's because they've done so much for you, you don't want it to be any other way. And doing for them gives you a deep sense of satisfaction. It means something to you to please your mom and your dad. Just think of that as an illustration. And when you can tell that your conduct and the things you do for them bring them great joy, well, that just makes you all the more happy. And that's what it's supposed to be like in our walk with God. We do these things because we know He expects them of us. We walk this way because we know that brings Him gratification and satisfaction. And so His love is really growing in us when we're learning that obedient walk and practicing it. It's like Jesus simply said in John 14 and 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's why we can't say we know the Lord and love the Lord if we're not keeping His commands. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3 puts it like this a little later in the epistle. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Now observe something here that's kind of interesting. We know that we love the children of God. How do we know that? When we love God and keep His commandments. Now let that soak in for just a second. God says we can tell whether or not we love each other by whether or not we love Him and obey His word. Well, I thought we'd tell how we love each other by how we treat each other. That's true. But what does He command us to do? Treat each other right. Well, if we love Him, we follow that way of life. And then we can know that our love for one another is real. It's genuine. It's not just an emotional attachment. It grows beyond an emotional attachment. We enjoy those emotional attachments that we develop in the Lord's church and in our families and all like that. We don't get emotional attachments like that with our enemies. We get emotionally detached from them, but we can love them. Jesus commanded us to. And this is how. You love them by loving God and keeping His commands, which teach us to treat our enemy with kindness. And because we love Him, we do that. Not because we have an emotional affinity towards our enemy, but because we understand that's the right thing to do. And that's how John describes this love. It's an interdependent relationship. When we love God, we love the brethren. When we love God, we keep His commandments. When we love the brethren, we keep His commandments. They're all tied together. And this triangle that fits what it means to love, that's a description of our relationship with the Lord as is described in 1 John chapter 2. Now, there are other ways that that relationship is described as the book continues, but they all go back to this basic idea. You love God, and so you keep His word, and you love God, so you love the brethren, and you love your brethren, so you keep the word because you love God. And it all just keeps tying together and feeding on itself. And the more one of those grows, the more the other grows in your heart. And the more we neglect one, the more we'll neglect the other. Let me show you that. You've got somebody that doesn't want to walk in His commands. I hope you're listening. You got somebody that doesn't want to walk in His commands. You show your love for God and stand up for what's right and see how long before they're mad at you. It happens. Oh, they're pressuring me. Oh, they're condemning me. Oh, they're judging me. And before long, the accusations fly. And somebody's not loving their fellow Christian. Why? Because their fellow Christian loves God and stands up for what's right. See how it breaks down? That's why all these have to work hand in hand together. Moving on now in 1 John 2, verse 6, it says, "He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." So he comes back at it from another angle and re-explains it. If you say you've got this relationship with the Lord, if you say you know Jesus, then this is what you've got to be doing. You've got to walk just as He walked. You've got to have that manner of life. Because you can't live a manner of life that's contrary to Christ, that's in rebellion to Christ, and claim to have a relationship with Him. 1 John 1 and 7, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So our manner of life is described as a walk. Walking just as Jesus walked. walking in the light. In Ephesians 5 and 2, he calls it walking in love. He said, walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. If you'll think carefully about Ephesians 5 and 2, that reiterates a lot of what we were just reading in 1 John 2. We walk in love. Why? Because he's first loved us. We love our fellow man. Why? Because we love God. And Christ has loved us, and how does he show that? By being the propitiation for our sins. By being that appeasement, that sacrifice that's acceptable, that's sweet smelling to God. And because he's been that one thing you plug in that fixes our problem, then we recognize how much we owe him, and so how do we live? We walk in love. And that's love for God and love for our fellow man, with an emphasis in 1 John of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. He builds on this idea of love as opposed to hate in verses 7 through 11 now, 1 John 2. He said, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Well, that's a pretty hard condemnation of somebody that doesn't love their brother. That makes love an extraordinarily central theme to the Christian walk and the Christian heart, and it is. And it's not a love that's just an emotional glow. This is a love that carries duty with it, obedience to God and the way we treat our fellow man. It's curious the way he describes it. He says, this is nothing new. This is an old commandment. And then he turns right around and says, this is brand new. How does that work? Well, let's think about these things a little bit. It's an old commandment in the sense that God has always required love of his followers. The Old Testament teaches love. It's inferred in things we read about in the patriarchal age. God is love. And so he's always required anyone would follow him would love, because he is love. That stands to reason. But it's a new commandment in the sense that Christ puts a new level of emphasis on love, because finally in Christ we have the perfect full embodiment of love. Not until he gave himself for us on the cross did we have the perfect and complete example of love setting before us. And so with that, it opened up the doorway for him to put a whole new level of emphasis on something that's always been important to God. So from one perspective, it's an old commandment. But from a different perspective, it's a new commandment, because it's a whole new level of emphasis on love. On how we love our fellow man and on how we love the Lord. And the manner of life that goes hand in hand with that love. All those passages there in 1 John, 1 John 2 and 5, 1 John 3, 11, 1 John 3, 14 to 18, 1 John 3, 23, 1 John 4, 7 to 12, 1 John 4, 16, 1 John 4, 20 through 21, 1 John 5, verse 2 and 3, every one of them are passages that emphasize love. Love for God, love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a new level of emphasis in a relatively short epistle, to have something in all but one chapter and several references from some of these chapters talking about love. That's pretty profound in terms of the level of emphasis that John placed on love. Now, going back to 1 John 2, verse 12 and 14, he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. He's kind of breaking down his epistle here into the different ones that he's addressed. It's kind of a puzzle. What's he talking about there? Well, we've got the little children and the fathers and the young men. And when you study in the original languages, you find out the phrase or the what is translated from here, the little children there at the beginning of that in verse 12. That's a different word that's used later on towards the end of verse 13. So John has different ways that he is addressing his epistle in terms of how it breaks down and different ways that it speaks to different people in his audience. Think of it as this circle. A lot of times in John's writing, he addresses his audience as his little children. And that's that initial phrase you've got there at the beginning of that reading. All right, so all of these are included in this group that John labels as his little children. Fathers, young men, and children. Think of those as different levels of spiritual maturity within the family of God to whom John was writing. And it was true then and it's true today in the Lord's church here and abroad. You have some people that are very spiritually mature. You have some people that are spiritually brand new, and you have people that are in the middle. And John is communicating that everything he's teaching speaks to each one of these three categorizations of Christians in its own unique way. For that brand new child of God, you've got a strong emphasis on the kind of person that God has called you to be. For that person who is that young man in Christ who's beginning to grow towards spiritual maturity, you have the admonition that's egging him on to continue growing and continue growing. And to that father, you've got that older, more mature Christian, maybe not older by reason of age, but older by reason of spiritual maturity. Sometimes we find that in those that are relatively young that even excels those who've been Christians for decades. They, by virtue of study and careful life, have grown and accelerated in their growth. And so to that person, this teaching serves as a reminder to never look back to what they once were, but always push forward. The call to Christ, the call to walk with Christ, this relationship with the Lord is a relationship wherein we're to always grow. You go out here and you plant crops, and they grow up to a certain point, and then they're done growing. And they produce for a while, and then they fizzle, and then they die. Christianity is not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to kind of be like that tree that just keeps growing and keeps growing and keeps growing, no matter the weather, no matter the circumstances, no matter the changing season, no matter the years, we just keep growing until our life on earth ends. And you want to find information that spurs you onto that growth, you go back and read what John is telling these people, because he says that's the point of his instructions. So that's 1 John chapter 2, the first part of the chapter. I hope that's interesting to you, and I hope that it encourages all in what the Lord has called us to be in walking in that relationship with Him. As we close the service, we want to offer a gospel invitation. If you wish to be baptized into Christ, we'd love to help you. Or if as a Christian you need to depart prayers of the church, we'd love to assist you in that. If we can help you in either way, please come while we stand and sing.